Can you imagine what it would be like if Zechariah chapter 5 and 6 were the only two chapters of the Bible you had? How difficult it would be to make sense of anything that was going on with regards to God. And indeed, you might think, what kind of message is this when we have a man seeing women in a basket and flying scrolls and four chariots? And yet, we recognize that this prophecy has its important place in the process of God's revelation to his people at a specific time. But even in the midst of all the things that we don't understand, we have clear reference to the person of Christ coming into this world. In the second part of chapter 6, here is the man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. One Old Testament commentator gets so excited by that verse alone that he calls it the clearest messianic prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament, because it is such a clear reference to what Jesus will do and who Jesus will be when he comes into the world. And it's interesting to note that in his prophecy, Zechariah, even though he was ministering to a people who were building a literal temple in their day, he is pointing them to the ultimate building of the ultimate temple that God will establish in the history of the world. And as much as people get excited about physical temples being rebuilt in Jerusalem, what should really fire the soul of any Bible-believing person is the fact that Jesus is fulfilling his word, that he is building his church, his temple in the world today. So let's step back and think about all that the prophet is teaching us as he reaches that great prophecy concerning Jesus, and as he brings this series of visions to a conclusion. These visions and this the making of the crown for that priest was a more of a prophetic enactment than a vision, could leave people very confused. But when we see them fit together with everything that he has been shown, we see that there is a process in what God is dealing with as he speaks to the prophet. We have the last vision of being four chariots, but remember the first vision, if you went back to chapter 1, was of four horses. There was a man standing in a ravine and there was horses with him, red, brown, and white horses. And now we have chariots in the final vision. There is something growing here. There is something that has momentum. There is something that has power. There is something that begins as small and apparently insignificant that reaches this very powerful and dramatic climax. God is working powerfully in this world, and at the heart of the visions is the vision of the cleansing of sin and the empowering of the Spirit and the conviction about the completion of the temple. So whilst there is a lot of confusing language and a lot of strange imagery for us to wrestle with, the message in its purest and simplest is powerful yet simple. It is a stirring up of the people of God to engage in the work of God, because God is working in the world. God has not abandoned his purposes, and God is going to bring everything that he is doing to its glorious conclusion. He's going to do it. And chapters 3 and 4 were greatly encouraging towards that vision for a people who had lost their way with regards to the building of the temple. And it's interesting that as we move in this series of visions, that things seem to be getting better and better until we reach chapter 5, and then we get encouraged again in the vision and the crowning of Joshua in chapter 6. What's happening as the prophet speaks to the people. Well, one of the things I should say just as a kind of aside, but it is important when reading prophecy, that while a lot of these images may seem strange to us, they would not have been entirely strange to the Israelites who first heard them, and we find similar pictures used by Ezekiel. And indeed, when we go into the New Testament and we have the vision given to John on the Isle of Patmos, he speaks of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so there are themes that are used by prophetic ministry from time to time. And whilst it doesn't automatically make sense to us, if we read and study them in the context, we can make some sense of these images used because they were making a powerful impression. And in a society that didn't maybe sit and study and have books to turn to as easily and as readily as we do, there was something impactful in the visionary messages that were used by the prophets. If Zechariah preached to the people, "I saw a flying scroll," you would never forget the kind of thing he was talking about. And especially when we see some of the implications of the scroll, as we'll turn to now. I said at the beginning that imagine if you only had these two chapters of the Bible, what kind of understanding would you have of God? Even though, thankfully, even in these two very weird and wonderful chapters, the gospel is there. But there's one thing that you would certainly be clear on. Supposing these were the only two chapters you ever had of the Bible, you would be clear on the fact that God is a God who judges sinfulness. The curse that is going out over the land. That God is coming and a whole household will be destroyed because of its falsehood and because of the lies. These are the things that God said in this vision of the flying scroll. You could easily work out from what we read there that this God that is speaking through this prophet is a God that is against sin, and God is a God who will judge the sinfulness of those who keep on practicing their sinfulness despite the fact that he has called them to obedience. At the end of chapter 6, we are reminded of the potential that lay before the people if they would diligently obey the Lord their God. But if they did not diligently obey the Lord their God, they would suffer this curse and this judgment that was spoken of in the first vision of the flying scroll. Now, we immediately, if we think of a scroll in terms of the Bible, we think of the authoritative revelation of the law of God, either on tablets or stone or on the scrolls of the prophets, on the scrolls of the Word of God that were stored in the temple of God. And remember, here's a people rebuilding the temple. So when they see a flying scroll, whatever else they think of the revelation of God, because God's words are written down for them. God's words are conveyed to them. God speaks his truth to them, and he records his words for them and his hopes for them. The prophets would often be told, write this down. It is to be recorded. Annals of history were written down. Things that occurred of spiritual importance were written down and recorded. So suddenly the people, as they're working in the midst of their discouragement and being stirred by the words of God, they are reminded of this sense of the word of God over them and the word of God observing them. Now, we know that when he describes the dimensions of the scroll, that he is speaking of something that is far greater and far bigger than a normal scroll would be. It's massive. It's almost like a flying carpet, the kind of thing that he's describing. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, people tell us when they work out the cubits into feet and inches. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. If you're metric, that's 9 meters and 4.5 meters wide. It's a huge scroll. But in many ways, in prophetic language, again, sizes like that are exaggerated for force. but also for addressing people to consider what might be alluded to here. Why would there be such a great scroll? And again, amongst many of the scholars, there seems to be an agreement that the specific nature of the way in which Zechariah mentions the dimensions, he appears to be alluding to part of their history. Again, two parts of their history. It could be an allusion to the size of the holy place of the tabernacle, or it could be an allusion to the size and the dimension of the porch of Solomon's temple. But again, either one would speak powerfully regarding the importance and the authority of the Word of God to the people of God, whether they've been brought in their imagination back to the reality of the holy place, or whether they're being reminded of the place where the law of God was read publicly. As they're working away on the temple, they are being reminded of the reality of the purpose of the temple. It's so that the Word of God is seen and heard, and that the people worshiping in the temple and coming to call on God in the name of temple will be a people who are governed and directed by the law of the Lord. In other words, as this vision comes in the midst of all the encouragement that they have had, that this temple will be completed, this building will be finished, God is reminding them, but by the way, just remember that even though I've called you to do this work, it's not because I need a building, it's because you need the Word of God. It's not because I need a fancy place in Jerusalem, because I'm the God, the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. I'm not going to be contained by a building made by human hands, even if it's one that I'm prescribing and one that I'm inspiring. You need to remember that the purpose of the temple is for your benefit, as it glorifies me with the reminder of my covenant faithfulness to my people. And it is a reminder to you that in the temple, the Word of God will go forth, the Word that searches us, the searchlight of the truth of God as it comes upon us. And as this flying scroll goes over the people who are laboring on the building, the truth of God is exposing the reality of their hearts. And he's saying to the people, you know, every thief will be banished, according to what it says on one side, and everyone who swears falsely will be banished. Now again, with a little bit of delving into some of the historic and other prophetical books around about this time, we recognize that one of the great issues that was occurring within the spiritual life of Israel was how far they were drifting from God, how far they were had gone from Him in their hearts. They had become focused on establishing their own homes rather than a place of worship for their family and for their community. They were becoming invested in making money for themselves rather than investing in the economy of God's kingdom. They were in a place of frustration as they pursued money. They had pockets with holes in it, the prophet would say to them, because they were so desperate to accrue the wealth of this world. But the more desperate they were to accrue it, the quicker they were losing it, because they had lost sight of their priorities. They had lost sight of the purpose for which they had returned to the land in the first place, which was to reestablish the temple and the city for the glory of God and the purposes of His kingdom. And we discovered that there were dishonesties. Priests were guilty of it. Those in charge were guilty of stealing and of rob. It happens in the world. It happens. It's one of the biggest challenges in situations, even like Turkey and Syria today, that organizations will go in and they bring in their wealth and they bring in the resources, and their people are there. And because the society is so poor and so broken, there will be people who are tempted to take for themselves rather than to govern the people wisely. It was one of the issues when Christian organizations and churches started going into the former Soviet states. While 95% of things went well, there was always the percentage where you would meet somebody who rather than using what was being brought to them, would start storing it away because they were afraid of the day when they would have nothing again. I've seen that One incident, we worked with one project in the Republic of Moldova. And every year we're bringing stuff. And wondering, why are we never seeing any of this stuff out and used amongst the children? Then we discovered a storehouse where everything was stored because they were afraid of the day when there would be nothing again. And these people had returned to Jerusalem and it was a heap of rubble and the temple was a heap of rubble. And when they started, the work was discouraging and it was hard and they were afraid for the future. And they had started investing themselves and getting involved in business and trying to accrue for themselves rather than trusting God to provide for them and to keep giving to them and bringing to them. And so this culture of deceit and lies had developed. And the prophet is reminding them, no, God sees this. God is aware of this. And the fact that you are here in Jerusalem building the temple is not going to excuse you from your dishonesty and from your blasphemy as you work here. You know, just because you are involved in this holy calling, it's not going to get you off the hook when you're lying to people and cheating people.
I've shared too much about my trip to Wesley's Chapel. You're probably saying, oh, not another story already. But I promise you that today will be the last of them. But one of the things that struck me when we went to the museum underneath the chapel was they showed this video. And in the video, it went through the history of Wesley's own conversion and his ministry and all the rest, and then the growth of Methodism and all the rest, and what Methodism does today. And they had contemporary voices from Methodism speak. And then at the end of the video, it said something, and we need another John Wesley today. And my immediate thought was, if there was another John Wesley today, the first thing he would do is dismantle Methodism. Because it doesn't have at its heart the things that John Wesley had at his heart. The converting power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel, the need for people to repent of sin. All his good works grew out of his love for the gospel. Today, they have lots of good works, but little of the gospel. And so, and it was a spiritual burden listening to it and listening to that ethos as if somehow being connected to Methodism was a means of salvation. No, it's being connected to Christ that is a means of salvation. And the prophet comes and he sees a scroll and he's reminding the people as this scroll flies across the sky that a holy God is against all the unholy activity that's going on in Israel, the lying and the stealing. The base elements of ungodly behavior between humans and towards God, blaspheming his name, swearing falsely by his name, using the name of God for their own unjust means. And God says, no, there's a punishment coming to this. There's a judgment coming to it. And as much as you're building the temple and as much as what you're doing is a good work, an important work, and a godly work, being involved in the work of the temple is not going to exempt you from your sinfulness. Being a church member is not a means of salvation. Repentance and faith in Christ is the means of salvation. I remember, it's maybe a dreadful illustration. If it is a dreadful one, I hope you'll forgive me for it. But the illustration that came to mind, I used it many years ago, just a snippet I saw one time on a sitcom. I can't even remember the name of the program or anything about it, but a mother was sitting on the sofa and her teenage son came in and she said to him, you know, we've got to be out of here. We're going for dinner. You've got to be ready in 30 minutes. Run upstairs and take a shower. And as the boy goes up the shower, the mother shouts, and by the way, spraying yourself with deodorant is not the same as having a shower. And I remember thinking, you know, spraying your life with good works is not the same as being cleansed from your sin. Trying to create an aroma of goodness and righteousness about yourself is not the same as being washed in the blood of Jesus and being cleansed from your sin. The prophet reminds the people in this vision of the flying scroll, God is against your sinfulness. It doesn't matter how many temples you build. The lying, the dishonesty, the swearing falsely. There's no excusing it. There's no hiding it. Don't think that your physical engagement with the work of God is going to excuse your sinful behavior. And so, as the law of God, as I say, the dimensions of this scroll certainly had the same dimensions as the holy place in the tabernacle and the porch of Solomon's temple, it was a reminder to them, friends, this temple is for the word of God. It's for the things of God. And if there's lies and deceit going on there, there will be judgment there. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely. A number of people also pick up on the way in which this severe message of judgment comes to these people working in the temple. And a lot of people equate it with what Peter would say to the early church when he's talking about the issue of living as a Christian in this world, and when we sometimes suffer for being a Christian in this world. It's part of that great theme that was in one of our opening songs about the fact that the glory that is to come surpasses the pain and the suffering of what we endure now. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. But he goes on to say to them, he says, you know, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, then that's a wonderful thing. But if you suffer as a murderer or a thief, in other words, that if people turn on you because you've been dishonest to them, if people turn on you because you've hurt them, you've had the spirit of anger and murder towards them, or if you're like any other kind of criminal, or if you're a meddler, as the NIV translates one of the words, if you suffer for that, you should be ashamed. And he's making this comparison. If you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. If it's because of your faith and because you stand for righteousness and justice and the things of the Word of God, and if people hate you and persecute you because of that, then rejoice and be glad. You're in elevated company. But if you're suffering, even though you are a Christian, but if people are turning you because you've cheated them at work, or you've been dishonest, or you've been a nasty neighbor, or you've done something cruel, then you need to repent. Because it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? So there comes a severe warning through this vision of the flying scroll that the God of all holiness, the God of all righteousness, does not turn a blind eye to sinfulness, even when it's amongst those who are working in his temple. And then the angel encourages Zechariah to look up again, and he sees a basket. And in the basket is iniquity, the iniquity of the people of the land, and it's been carried away to Babylon. And it's interesting because this seems to change the kind of narrative of what the prophet is seeing and what he is sharing with the people. Because in the first vision of the flying scroll, the evil is very much prevalent and present amongst the people, and they will be judged for it. But in this next vision, he's seeing a day where evil and iniquity are being taken away. God taking away the iniquity of the land, just as in an earlier vision. Remember, if we believe there's correspondence between the visions from the beginning to the end, in an earlier vision, he promised to take away the sin of the land in a day. And so as God challenges the people through the flying scroll to repent from their sin and turn from their evil ways, he is reminding them that he is challenging them to turn away from their sin in the light of the truth that he is the God who is committed to remove their evil forever. There is a day coming, friends, when our evil and our sinfulness and our fallenness will be taken from us. Until that day comes, we have to avoid our sinfulness. We have to repent of our sinfulness.
We have to banish our untruthfulness. We have to be people of honesty and sincerity. And as we war with sin in this world, and as we seek to separate from our sin in this life, we are reminded that there is a life coming when our sin will be separated from us. It'll be taken away. And again, there are interpretative challenges with regards to this. The fact that it's a woman in the basket, again, can be misused and abused by people. It's not an anti-feminist statement. In fact, most scholars would suggest that the woman is representative of wickedness, because wickedness is a feminine word in the Hebrew language. It's not that there are other times where evil and iniquity might be characterized in different ways, but here it's personified in this person, and it is showing ultimately God's control and authority over it. The thing that seeks to have authority over us, and we might say, oh, well, God, I can't help it. Oh, God, I've tried so many times, and I keep getting conquered. We are reminded, no, the thing that you're blaming and that you say you've got no power to fight against, just remember that the God whose temple you're building is the God who has the authority over that evil and over that sin, and he is going to banish it forever. He is going to take it away. Now, in this particular prophecy, he carries it into the country of Babylonia and builds a house for it, and it's going to dwell there. And like I say, there's a lot of variance in terms of what people think that means. Again, with regards to the end times and the re-energized Babylonia that will enter the world, again, how much of that is symbolic, how much of that is literal? We certainly know that there are the city, Saddam Hussein, was famous for rebuilding Babylon. In fact, saw a video on Twitter just recently of a young man from Scotland who's determined to travel into some of the most dangerous parts of the world, and it seems strange. He said, here I am in Babylon. And he's in this city, and there's warfare there at the moment. His hotel came under gunfire while he was in it. And there are issues that the Bible speaks of with regards to the end times that people love to get caught up in. But what we are reminded of in this vision is that whatever the Babylonian aspect of this vision concerns, what God is showing us is that under his power and under his authority, sin gets carried away. Sin and iniquity, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. It is contained, it is controlled, it is under the authority of God. This is wickedness. And he refuses to allow her to escape the basket, puts the lead cover over it, gets carried away by these two women. So again, it's not a negative attack on women. Women with wind in their wings, and they carry it away, and the evil is removed, the iniquity is taken. There is a time when it is set for a certain time and place. And again, I think there's something that we're to see as encouragement in this chapter and in this vision, in the sense that as the flying scroll reminds us of the reality of our personal battle with sin, here is a vision that reminds us of the ultimate victory against sin. That the same God who is pointing out to us tonight the things that we need to repent of is the God who has the power to do something definitive against the sin that could destroy us. Now that will take us right into the one who is called Branch, and we're not going to reach there tonight. But let's maybe rest in it for a moment. Ultimately, in the conclusion of this prophecy, the prophet reaches a place where he speaks of the King, Priest Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend. That's where the prophet will reach in this vision. And in his ministry here, to bring us into this revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And as we live in a world where we deal with our own sin, God reminds us in the picture of the woman in the basket, that there is coming a day where God will remove iniquity from the land and from his people forever. You know, so often when we think of the glorious future that God promises his children, we get enthralled with the idea of the coming day where there'll be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more dying, and the way in which our lives will never again be impacted by all the awful things that sin and evil and iniquity have brought into this world. But we should also be thinking, friends, of how amazing it is that God, by removing iniquity from the land, is showing his people that there is coming a day when our sin and our disobedience will be gone and we will live faithfully and obediently. You will never in a moment in the future kingdom of God as a child of God ever have to live with the shame of having failed him, never have to deal with the brokenness of realizing how far you've gone from him, never again weep for the sorrow of how much sin dominated your mind when you really wanted to aspire to righteousness. There is a day when the reality and the presence of sin and iniquity in our lives will be gone forever. We will never fail God with our words, never fail him with our deeds, never fail him with our thoughts, never fail him with our actions, our intentions, our desires, our aspirations. God is coming and God is going to take the wickedness away. And his people will live in his glory and in his presence forever. Sin judged and sin ultimately removed. That's the great truths. And then we're brought right back to the four chariots, which go throughout the earth, because sin still reigns in the earth and sin still works in the earth. Just as they were sent out in the beginning, they went out from the... It's interesting. I'll just mention this. We'll begin here, God willing, next Sunday evening. You know, the initial horses were in a ravine. It was in a place of lowness. It was in a place of hiddenness. It was a place of quietness. But the chariots come out between two mountains. The gospel will prevail, friends. The gospel will have its victory in this world. Christ has established the kingdom of God, and it is coming in the fullness of its power. Jesus came. Jesus is building his church, the temple of the Lord in this world today. That's what we're involved in. That's what we're engaged in. The giving of ourselves to the building of Christ's church. As he builds, we work with him. The temple of the Lord, the gathering of souls saved by the power of the cross, filled with the Spirit of God, and living as his temple, as a witness to the world, glorifying our God and our Savior. He will build. And when this kingdom comes in its fullness, the wickedness that hurts, destroys, hinders, and harms us will be taken away forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who in wrath remembers mercy. And Lord, even if chapter 5 of Zechariah was all we had of the Bible, we would struggle to understand much, but we would recognize this. You're a God who judges sin in your righteousness, and a God who in your mercy will remove sin. We come to you, God, thankful that the power to do such thing, to take away our sins and to make us righteous rather than sinful, is in the priestly, kingly minister of the great prophet, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder his name is so sweet to us. So, Father, as we live between the times, as we wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness, recognizing, Lord, that there is a judgment coming to the earth, help us to be those who proclaim the righteousness of God, the path of escape, the reconciling love, the powerful truth, the glory of the cross, the way of salvation through Jesus and for his glory. Amen.